I mentioned that the first verse of Exodus 19 offers a bit of context for us, recognizing that Israel, the people of God, had gone out of Egypt, where they were in bondage and slavery for 400 years, only three months out of the land at this point. Only 3 months since the remarkable rescue from slavery, from oppression, from their people being killed, infants being slaughtered, because of fear of them taking over, because they were multiplying at a greater rate than the Egyptians. But the people of God, though in bondage, still had a relationship with Him, eventually got to the point and recognized that their situation was so destitute that they must cry out to Him. And they did. Recorded for us at the end of chapter 2, the sons of Israel sighed, the scriptures tell us, because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. They cried out to the right person. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. He's an all-knowing God. He knew they were there, but when they cried out, the compassion of His heart was bent towards them. And this is how He responds, recorded for us in chapter 3. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of My people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." And he determined to use a man named Moses to accomplish this great feat. Moses responds after being chosen by God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And God said, "Certainly I will be with you. This will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." That's in chapter 3. It's this mountain, chapter 19, that we looked at for our reading this morning. 3 months after the remarkable crossing from Egypt that God had promised, they crossed into the wilderness. There was constant kind provisions from the hand of God toward His people. Again and again, day after day, moment by moment. When the water was bitter and they complained about it, God made it sweet for them. When they were hungry, He gave them bread from heaven. When they complained about the boringness of bread, He gave them quail to gather in the evenings. He gave them rest from their enemies on every side. When they were thirsty in the middle of the desert, He caused water to flow out of a rock. Again and again, over a period of 3 months since the remarkable rescue, God had taken care and shown compassion and kindness for His people. And here we see that wonderful promise, "You shall worship Me at this mountain," is now coming to pass. They're here at the mountain. Their enemies have been done away with. They have escaped bondage and slavery and oppression and genocide. God promised, and it has come to pass. This God always keeps His promises. The promise of God here is remarkably far-fetched. 400 years. They would have assumed that things could never change. How could they change? When they complained a little bit, life got harder. The ingredients for building bricks, which is what they were doing as slaves, were taken away. And the amount of bricks was increased. And God says, "I'm going to lead My people out of this slavery and bondage." And He did. And here's evidence. And he said, you'll know that it was me and that I chose you, Moses, to lead my people out. And this is how you'll know, because you're going to worship me here at this mountain. And this is where our story picks up. The encounter begins with God reminding them of all that he had done for them. Look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You've seen it. God is reminding them of the past mercies that they have experienced at his expense, at his hand, at his kind dealings with them. But it's not just a reminder of past mercies. It's a promise of greater graces. I brought you to myself. God was not near them when they were in Egypt. He promised to bring them out from under the rule and reign of Pharaoh and to bring them not to the wilderness, but into close communion with him, to worship him. Think about what God is saying here. You've seen what I did to your enemies, the Egyptians. You've experienced yourself how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Think about this in light of what the Israelites have experienced. Their journey, this three-month journey, has been a cycle of trial and deliverance. When they crossed the Red Sea, everything wasn't peaches and cream for them. There was difficulty after difficulty, and they were required to rely and depend upon the Lord. And he did. He delivered them time and again, which is why after 3 months, they've come to the mountain fulfilling the promise that he made. He has been through these cycles of trials and deliverances, exposing the sin in them, as well as proving to be not only their great provider, but their great satisfaction. He gave them all that they needed and then some. When we think about the experiences of the Israelites up until this point, and we see God's descriptive terms here regarding their journey thus far, we're able to see the immense amount of care and concern that God has invested in his people. This is not just care and concern that was invested in the Israelites of old. This is care and concern that a God who never changes still invests in his people today, in us. Those who are in Christ have this kind of immensity of care and concern and compassion and kindness extended towards them, towards us. God isn't standing off and in some carefree fashion throwing obstacles down in our way to trick us into realizing our need for him. He isn't setting up life to be difficult just because he's a cosmic killjoy. It's quite the opposite. He is, in a very hands-on approach, we might say, teaching us to walk by faith, coming alongside us, holding us up. When we lean too far to the left, he's there to press us back the other way, and vice versa. The illustration in the text is he's teaching us to fly like an eagle learns to fly. How I bore you on eagle's wing. Are you familiar with how an eagle learns to fly? Does anybody think they're born knowing how to fly? Evolution hasn't come that far yet. I'll let you know when it does. Several weeks. Once they hatch from the eggs, the baby birds, they just watch as the mother flaps her wings. They just watch. Hours of mimicking the mother, practicing the same technique. So they begin hovering a little bit one day, still staying above the nest, but hovering, just doing exactly what the mother eagle had done. Then the attempt is made to journey away from all that they've ever known. The nest for the eagle, Egypt for God's people in that generation. And they fail. Exhaustion sets in. They get sidetracked. They forget what they've been told, what they've learned. And the mother eagle swoops right underneath them, carries them back to the nest, and puts them back in to safety on her outstretched wing. That's what God is saying he's done for his people. How I bore you. You know experientially, 3 months of trials and deliverances of up and down, and I've borne you on like an eagle bears her young. I bore you on eagle's wings. I protected you from falling. I guarded you from your enemies. Think about the reality of what's happening, that the eaglet goes out attempting to fly. They fail. And the mother swoops underneath, putting herself in between the eaglet and all danger, unbelief, down below. What God is doing for his people is working out the gospel in their life. I mean, this is where we are. But it's not an eagle swooping under us. It is the person of Christ Jesus. We've set out on our own, attempting to live our own way, only to recognize that we can't because of sin. Sin affects us by nature, and we then sin by choice. And it's only danger. As a result of being sinners before a holy and righteous God, we are doomed to be damned. Except for God in Christ. All of the condemnation and wrath of God that was due us, Christ steps in into time and space in the person of a baby when he's born in Bethlehem. And he lives just over 3 decades, moment by moment, day after day, year after year, giving himself wholeheartedly to doing the will of his Father, keeping the wonderfully good law that we were commanded to keep, yet we failed and are now unable to keep it. Christ laid down his life. Christ stepped in between us and all of God's wrath. And as he hung there on the tree, he absorbed it all. It was due to us. An eternity of God's wrath was poured out on him, the Son of his love. The one who had done no wrong, who could do no wrong. He became sin for us, in order that we might be robed in the righteousness that only he's deserving of, that only he is worthy of. Christ has done this. He has bore us on his own shoulders, absorbing God's wrath, granting us his righteousness. God says, I bore you on eagle's wings. This is how the story begins. Perspective then changes everything regarding how we view this 3-month trek, this ceaseless cycle of trial and deliverance. It feels overwhelming when it's considered from our vantage point. We can understand why they failed time and again, the difficult circumstances that they were facing. But when we back up and see things from the perspective that God is not only in control, but that he's taking great care and going to great lengths even to bring us to himself, ultimately for our great good, then we're able to breathe a sigh of relief in the midst of life's difficulties. In the midst of the circumstances, we're able to breathe, trusting, believing that he himself is in control. Not just breathe a sigh of relief, but rejoice because we have an almighty God who is working all things for the good of his people. It's not just rescuing them from Egypt. The promise was more full than that. Was bringing them to himself. For many in our day, the gospel is assumed to be a mere deliverance from all that ails us. A simple rescue from any hurt or all harm. Nothing more than salvation from the devil now and hell later. This is not the full gospel. For far too many of us, I fear that the gospel ends up being treated, to use the illustration in our story, as a meager, dry passage across the sea. And then we wander on through this life on our own, doing whatever, because, by George, we're not serving Pharaoh anymore. There's so much more to the gospel than simply trekking dry shod across the sea. Now, it's a remarkable beginning. The story's fabulous. The reality is even better. It's a wonderful beginning to an eternity with God. But it's just that. It is only the beginning. There's so much more. The promise was twofold. When I've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship me at this mountain. We've been saved to live for him, to serve him, to worship him. I mean, this twofold promise, it shows up again and again in different ways here. We can simplify it in this way. Yes, I will save you from all your enemies, but I will also bring you near to me. Forgiveness on the one hand and nearness on the other. The gospel is not just about forgiveness. Forgiveness is fabulous, but it's foundational to something even more. Nearness. Now, this doesn't minimize forgiveness at all, but it actually emphasizes it because it's required. It isn't a stepping stone from forgiveness to nearness as much as it is a cornerstone, a foundational piece to the reality of the Christian life. We've been forgiven in order that we might draw near to him and live with him and for him. This nearness that God promises his people, this special distinguishing, is what God is bringing about in his people, here in this story of old and in our lives. If you've been saved and belong to Christ, this is what you've been saved for. You haven't just simply been forgiven. But God determines for you to draw near to him and to worship him, to commune with him, to live for him. What God is promising here to his people through Moses, he's promising to us, it encapsulates the rest of history. This covenant that God is making with his people describes what he has planned for his generation, for his children, for all generations. A bringing out, a lifting up, and a drawing near. He brought them out through remarkable, in a remarkable fashion, the plagues, smashing their enemies, hitting them where it hurts, one after the next, declaring, I am God and there is no other, again and again and again. And then lifting them up through the trials of the wilderness, bearing them like in a mother eagle on his wings, carrying them along life's difficult paths. But it's not just a bringing out and a lifting up, but it's a drawing near. Look at verse 20 of chapter 19. The Lord came down. The Lord brought them out from their enemies. He brought them through the difficulties in order that he might draw near and come down among them. The Exodus, this great salvation that God is accomplishing in his people, is not merely about getting Israel as a people out of Egypt as a place. More than that, it is about getting Israel as a people close to God, who made them and loves them. And the same is true for us. Your salvation, the great rescue that God has wrought in Christ for your soul, is not merely about getting you out of sin and hell. It is primarily about getting you close to God. It's forgiveness, yes, the forgiveness of sins is wonderful, but it's about communion and worship. You were made for him. It's nearness. Back to verse 5 and following. Now then, he says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, present tense, here we are. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Moses came, he called the elders of the people, he set before them these words that the Lord had commanded, and they all answered together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You'll be my own possession. God had more in store for them than just getting them out of Egypt. You'll be my own people. I'll make you a kingdom of priests to serve in the holy temple of God forever. I'll make you a holy nation. Peter, quoting from this, said the same thing to New Testament Christians. This is a reality for us, not just Old Testament Israel. You are a chosen people, Peter writes, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. One commentator suggests that this statement in the second half of verse, in the second part of verse 5, for all the earth is mine, is the central theme of the passage. Of all the people in the world, God is saying, I am committed to lavishing my love on you forever. As believers, we can hear that truth this morning. Of all the people on the planet, God is determined to lavish unending, infinite love on you. What God promised Israel that day were real promises. Real promises, yet only shadows and symbols that pale in comparison to what has been reserved for us who are in Christ. Peter's handling of this promise definitely offers us insight into what God is declaring when he states that all the earth is his and why he has granted us such rich spiritual blessings in Christ. Listen to Peter in full. This is why I've chosen you and made you a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for God's own possession, so that... This is why God has lavished his love on us, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, Peter continues, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Nearness, not just for the people of God of old, not just for the Israelites, but for the whole world. Which is why God says here, the whole earth is mine. In this passage, it's pointed out that God had indeed carried them across the sea in their initial deliverance. But now they must walk on their own. They must learn to walk by faith. And that looks like verse 5, obeying his voice, keeping his covenant. Why? How does he have the right to make such statements? It feels harsh. Just a reading of 19, and if we get into 20, surely for the natural man, the question comes, how can God make such strict stipulations? How can he command that we come in a certain way, that we consecrate ourselves, that there must be a separateness, a holiness, a cleanness, a single-mindedness? He can because he's God and there is no other. He can demand separateness and holiness because he is separate from all else. Everything compared to him is contaminated. He alone is morally pure through and through, everything about him. Perfect. He is holy in his being. He is holy in his speaking. He's holy in his doing. In all his actions, they're marked by righteousness and holiness. There is no aspect of him that is not holy and pure and righteous. He is perpetually holy, eternally holy, universally holy, intensely holy. It is who and what he is. These specific directions are laid out by this holy God. When we consider that God has laid out these particular ways in which we as his people, people who've been rescued from hell, saved from bondage by him, he has told us how to worship, how to live. He's explained why we've been created and what we've been created for. Do you not then find it surprising that the predominant form of the so-called worship of God in our day is generally flippant? And I'm not referencing style so much as attitude. Just ask the question for yourself. With regard to meeting with him and his people, are you preparing to meet with a king? Or does it look more like preparing to chat with an old friend? He is God, and there is no other. But consider the examples in the scriptures of flippant worship. King Uzziah, he's a king. He knew the law. He was above the law. So he thought. He offered the priestly sacrifice. He went in. He's the king. He can do what he wants, right? God had determined exactly how he would be worshipped. Uzziah went in. He offered a sacrifice. God's determined to be worshipped by sacrifices. God has not determined that the king offer the sacrifice, but that the priest offer the sacrifice. If you're not familiar with the story, Uzziah, as a result of his attempt to worship God in a way that he wanted, rather than in the way that God had said, he was struck with leprosy. And he died. He had conquered many kingdoms. He had had much success. And he grew strong and valiant in his kingship. He also grew strong in his arrogance and attempted to worship God in a flippant fashion. And he died. Or Nadab and Abihu, sons of the priest. They knew exactly what God had said with regard to how God would be worshipped in the temple, how the sacrifices should be offered. They offered strange fire, fire that had not been commanded. They worshipped God in a way that God had not determined that he be worshipped. They were consumed by God. Or Uzzah. The Philistines had been conquered. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken back by the people of God, and God had determined exactly how to move the Ark, which was a central point of worship for God's people. The Philistines, who were worldly pagans, didn't care how God said to worship him. So they did not go to the trouble to put the ark on a platform with two poles being carried on shoulders off the ground away from any danger. They just put it on a cart with wheels. That's much easier than carrying it. So the people of God, David being the leader among them, noticed how much easier and convenient that was when they won the ark back, didn't go through the trouble of moving the ark in the way that God had said, just put it on a cart like the ways of the world. They come to the threshing floor. It's a little bit rough. The ark is just before toppling over. Uzzah, a well-meaning young man, no doubt. You don't want the ark to hit the ground. That would be worse than putting it on a cart, we might argue in our pragmatism. He reaches out, he touches the ark, and he dies. like that as a result of worshiping God in a flippant fashion, not giving attention to the details that God has spelled out for us in His Word. And if you're thinking those are Old Testament pictures, your argument is only from the Old Testament. My answer to your argument is we are too often too guilty of misconstruing the differences between that day at Sinai and our day. God has not changed. Demands on the part of God have not changed. Mankind has not changed. Not for the better, anyway. God still desires not only to save His people, but to draw near to them. He still requires single-mindedness and holiness and consecration. We still, as people, need what God provided for the Israelites that day in Moses, a mediator. But we've been given a better mediator than Moses. God is still holy, holy, holy. He is still immensely transcendent and completely other. And He still requires perfect righteousness, which leaves us as sinful men and women and boys and girls in a very difficult spot, in dire situations and circumstances. Except for the glorious reality that you and I this morning have not come to Sinai to worship. We have not come, as I mentioned in the reading, quoted from Hebrews 12, to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. They could not bear the command in that day, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned because of God's immense holiness. So terrible was the sight that even Moses, the man of God, said, I'm full of fear and trembling. We have not come to Sinai this morning. But if you're in Christ, if you belong to the Lord, we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We have not come to Sinai to worship. This is not necessarily explicit in the Hebrews text, in Hebrews 12:18, but it is certainly implied. You have not come, friend, to a mountain where the law was originally given. You have not come to a physical mountain that can be touched, or if you did, you would be killed because of God's holiness. You haven't come to a place this morning of mere ritual. You've not come to a temporary dwelling place of God. You've not come to a reminder of sin because of external cleansing only. You've not come to darkness and gloom. You've not come to separation from God. You've not come, if you're in Christ, to a fearful mediator like Moses. But if you're in Christ, you've come to Him, to Calvary, to Mount Zion, not to physical Jerusalem. You've not come to the physical, but to the spiritual. If you're in Christ, you've not come to the temporal, but to the eternal. Not to separation, but to nearness. Not to terror and fear, but to friendship. You have come, the writer of Hebrews says. You, Christian, have already come. This is not a future coming that when you die and you see Him and you're made like Him. That's true. But if you're in Christ, you have all of this now. It is yours. You've come to a better place in Christ. The city that Abraham was looking for. the city that Moses gave up all the passing pleasures of Egypt that he might find himself living in eternally. They were looking for it. They were anticipating it as a future event. We can be citizens of this city now. And if you're in Christ, you are. Not a full enjoyment of it for sure, but real benefits in Christ for his people even now. You've come to a better company. Not just a better place, but you've come to a better company. Myriads of angels, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. The angels were there in the beginning. They played a part in delivering the law at Sinai. But these angels that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, they're not bringing the law. They're preparing a feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the general assembly. It's a festive celebration, gathering and being gathered around Christ, seated at the banquet of salvation that is provided for his people for all time. The church of the firstborn, the church of Christ himself, the one who is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. The one who's before all things and the one in whom all things hold together. The one who is head of the body, his church. He alone is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place, preeminence in absolutely everything. You've also come to a better crowd in Christ, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Surely, there at Sinai that day, there were some godly men and women there with Moses. They did, after receiving the law from God, commit to doing all that God had said. But after mere days, you know the story, they had turned their backs on him yet again. We've come to a better group, to the church victorious. We've joined their assembly as well, those who have finished the race, not just the company of the church militant, which is wonderful among us, but we've come to this glorious crowd as well, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Not just a better crowd, but we have better privileges in Christ. We've come to Jesus as mediator, to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than that of Abel, a speaking sacrifice that cries out not for vengeance towards his brother, but for forgiveness for his people. We've come to God. If you're in Christ, you've come to God, the judge of all, the one who is over all and in all, not just to his city or to his people or to receive the privileges that he provides, but to God himself, the one who promised to save us from our sin and to draw near to us in Christ. It's true. It's a reality that the great rescue happens for us in the gospel. We are saved from sin and death and misery and hell. But we are also saved for God, for nearness, for communion, for worship, now and forever. May God help us to live in the reality of this truth, that God always keeps his promises, and he's promised to save all those who come to him, to save them to the uttermost, those who come in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, not just offering forgiveness from sin and an escape from eternal torment, but offering nearness and worship with him forever. Let's pray.